Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Had a friend once in a previous church who would greet me after every service and would say the same greeting: "That was the best sermon on the second coming I've ever heard. No matter what I preached on, that's what he said." So if he were here today, his greeting for once would be appropriate, because this is a sermon on the second coming, because that's what this entire passage in Matthew 24 is about. So it's a notoriously difficult passage to interpret and understand, so we're going to just take it a piece at a time and look at the first 14 verses today. So let me begin by reading that, Matthew 24 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Church historian Kenneth Scott Latterett has written a multi-volume history of the church that has an interesting title. He calls it "Advance Through Storm." And that is an accurate description of church history and also of this chapter. This chapter talks a lot about bad things that are going to happen. And then Jesus, as a realist, describes some of those things, but also tells us and reassures us that he's in control. He's got it. And as a matter of fact, the church is going to continue to advance, even in the face of dreadful things that will be happening. And, you know, this long discourse in Matthew 24 comes as the disciples ask a question: when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming of the close of the age? Notice that the disciples ask a when question. When is this going to happen? And Jesus answers with a what answer. He never answers their question about when. He answers instead the question they should have asked, which is a what question. That is, Jesus describes what kind of people they need to be in light of what is going to be happening. Jesus, you see, and this is consistent throughout the Bible. The Bible never answers that when question of when is the end of the world going to happen. We all have a lot of curiosity about that. Sadly, a lot of Christian authors have capitalized on that to make a lot of money and have tried to answer questions that they purport to be from the Bible about when Jesus is going to return. There was one I remember seeing called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. I actually looked on Amazon to see if I could find copies of that book and how much they're selling for now, there were none available, good riddance. The Bible doesn't answer that question, but it does focus in on what kind of people we need to be. The Bible is far more concerned that we be good people than that we be good predictors of the future. Jesus has the future in hand. He doesn't need our help with it. He's got it well in hand. What we need to do is trust Him for it. And that's what this passage is all about. So it tries to help us step away from that natural curiosity we have about the future, which can be a diversion. It can divert us from where our attention really needs to be on, well, what does God want of me today and right now? In a sermon he preached on this passage, David Platt talked about a time when he was in seminary in New Orleans, and he and some of his seminary buddies went down to Jackson Square in the French Quarter, where they saw that there were a lot of fortune tellers and tarot card readers that for a price would tell people's fortunes, tell them the future. So they saw, oh, this is a great opportunity. So they set up their own booth to tell people's future for free. And so people would come and they would say, your future doesn't look so good, but it's okay because there's an answer to it in Jesus if you'll trust Him. And he said it didn't take them long to discover that people really didn't want to hear those kinds of predictions of the future. What they wanted was, you know, am I going to get married? How many children am I going to have? Will I be successful in life? That's kind of what people were paying for. But, you know, those aren't really the things God tells us. And what He does tell us is the kind of people we need to be in light of the realities of this world. And I notice in this passage that Jesus is completely realistic about the bad things that do happen and will continue to happen in this age. But in the midst of that realism, He is full of optimism and hope. So we're going to look at that. And you'll notice that all three points of my sermon start the same way. Bad things will happen. And then there's that next glorious word, but. It's the word of grace that the Bible is absolutely filled with. So I want to tell you, even though we're going to be talking about a lot of bad things that the Bible says will happen and have already happened, I want you to leave with a heart full of encouragement, comfort, peace, hope, and optimism. That's what Jesus wants from us in this passage. So, point one. Bad things are going to happen, but, and we'll see what the but is in just a minute. And I'm referring here to the first two verses. So the passage opens by Matthew writing that Jesus left the temple, which we need to understand is more than a description of geography or of movement. It is that, but it's more than that. Because we had read at the end of the previous chapter these words of, it was a pronouncement of judgment from Jesus in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Their house was the temple. And why is it desolate? Well, what is a temple without its God? It's nothing. There's no point to it. It's a building without a purpose when it's missing its God. And who is the God of the temple? It's Jesus. God is leaving his temple here. And that's why it's going to fall apart. The glory has departed. Do you remember that name from the Old Testament, Ichabod? It was a name that the wife, the widow of Phinehas, gave to their son who was born. And it was a name given after she heard three pieces of dreadful news. Number one, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence was. Number two, Eli, her father-in-law, who was the priest in priest and prophet in Israel at that time, had died. And her husband had also died. And so she said, the appropriate name of this son of mine is Ichabod, which in Hebrew means no glory. And that's what everything we might build is when there's Jesus' absence. When the glory has departed, you build a career, but Jesus is not in it, it's going to fall in on itself. No glory. You build a marriage, Jesus is not in it, no glory. You build a family, no glory without Jesus. You build a body. Lots of people are all about bodybuilding. If Jesus isn't in it, it's nothing. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says that the most beautiful body will be shortly worm's meat. So those things all happen because Jesus said that the temple will collapse. Now, this comes about because the disciples were leaving the temple with Jesus. And, you know, they were just country boys from Galilee, and the temple was kind of a splendid edifice. It's been called one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was built with these massive stones that were 40 feet, up to 40 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 12 feet deep, weighing 200,000 pounds, and they were stacked on top of one another. And in places, the temple was covered with gold, a veneer of gold, designed to capture the sun and reflect it so that there was this glow about the outside of the building. It was an astounding building. And the disciples, maybe they're trying to cheer Jesus up by pointing out the splendor of this building, because we know from the way the previous chapter ended that Jesus' heart is sorrowful at this time. He just uttered that lament about Jerusalem and their rebellious ways. And so maybe they're trying to cheer him up, but Jesus responds by saying, this temple will collapse. Not a stone will be left upon another. And the reason is because its glory, Jesus himself, has departed. You know, the opposite is true as well. There is nothing in life, no matter how mundane and broken it might be, that cannot be filled with glory when Jesus is present with it. The body broken by the ravages of cancer, if Jesus is present, it's going to be okay. That body will die, but Jesus will raise it again in glory. And anything else in life, no matter how broken things might seem for you right now in various circumstances in your life, you need to hear that when Jesus is present, It's going to be okay. As long as you keep the glory with you, everything is going to be okay. That's the but. Okay, bad things will happen, but when Jesus is present, he's going to redeem it all. He's going to restore it all. Point two, bad things are going to happen, but don't be afraid. Verses 3-8. So the rest of this chapter is Jesus' answer to that question posed to him by the disciples. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, it's clear from the disciples' question that they thought that when the temple was destroyed, it would be the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus, that those things would happen at the same time, when in fact, it didn't happen that way. We know from history that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Romans finally got tired of the incessant rebellion of the Israelites, and the armies invaded, and it was a terrible, terrible thing. Some historians say 1 million Jews lost their life in that carnage, and the temple was, in fact, destroyed. But that wasn't the end of the age. We're still waiting on the end of the age, aren't we? So the disciples thought they were asking one question when actually they were asking two, and that has led to significant difficulties in interpreting this passage. Because there are times when Jesus answers the question about when the temple will be destroyed, and there are other times when he's answering the question, when will the end of the age be? And he doesn't really distinguish those two answers very clearly for us. So my reading of this passage, we're going to get into it later in future sermons, but my reading of it is that in these first 14 verses, he's answering the question about the end of the age. And then beginning in verse 15, he switches to talk about the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then he concludes the chapter by moving back to talk about the second coming and the end of the age. But as I say, we'll get to more of those details later. But the thing that's critical to understand right now is that Jesus' description of these bad things that are happening is not a description of the things that are going to happen just in the last few years right before Jesus returns. Rather, they are a description of the character of our current age between the two comings of Christ. So a description of things that have been happening and will continue to happen until Jesus returns. Although I do think the Bible says all of these things are going to ramp up in intensity just prior to Jesus' return. So let's look at some of those bad things that he says will happen. He says that there are going to be many who fall away because of false messiahs. And, you know, it's always been the case that when tragedies happen, there are people who are quick to profit from those. You know, a hurricane, tornado comes through, and contractors come in and bump up their prices significantly in order to make a lot of money. And the same thing happens in the spiritual realm. When tragic things happen, people step in with explanations, with claimed knowledge of certain things that almost rises to the level of divinity and messianic nature. That's what Hitler did, you know, and after World War I in Germany, Germany was in such a bad way economically, and he came in with messianic kinds of claims. You know, I know how to lead this nation back to Aryan supremacy for a millennium. Follow me. Well, that's a messianic claim. And Jesus says here that he wasn't the first and he won't be the last, and people are going to be duped by it and will fall away. And then he talks about wars, famines, and earthquakes. You know, all three of those are major tragedies that threaten to bring down life as a whole. They're widespread. They affect a lot of people. And Jesus says, expect these things to happen. Life will be shaken up like the earthquake shakes the earth. And sometimes I think even that could apply to in a figurative manner, to life itself. An individual life can be shaken like that, where you don't know which is up and down and everything feels unstable. Jesus says, don't be surprised when that happens. Bad things happen, Jesus says. He's a realist, but he's also an optimist. So bad things happen, but don't be afraid, he tells his children. I've got this. And we see that in several ways here. He says in verse 6, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. And that word for alarmed means to be panicked, to be so terrified that you fall into panic. And Jesus says, don't let that happen to you. Why not? He says, for these things must happen. That word must is a significant word. Why is it that they must happen? That's the divine necessity. They must happen because they're in the plan of God. Not in the sense that God is the author of these tragedies, because God created a good earth, and he's not the author of any of these tragedies, and yet he knows how to rule over them for his sovereign good purposes. And they are in his plan. They must happen. So when these bad things happen, Jesus doesn't hit his head and say, oh, I didn't see that coming. No, he is fully sovereign over all of these things. And as a result of that, he tells us, hear me, Jesus says, hear me. You don't need to fear these things. They are under my control. It makes a huge difference that Jesus says, don't be afraid. When I was in seminary, I went to seminary in Philadelphia. My parents lived in Memphis, and I had to drive back and forth. It was a 1,000-mile trip, and I always had old cars. And one trip in particular, my car started having mechanical problems. I barely made it home. So I took it to the mechanic. He did some repairs on it. And before I returned to Philadelphia, I said the same thing to both my mother and my mechanic. I sure hope my car makes it back without any troubles. And both of them said the same thing. Oh, I'm sure it will be fine. Now, whose reassurance do you think was more comforting to me? My mother's, who knows nothing about car mechanics, or the mechanic's reassurance? Well, the answer is obvious. And you see, Jesus' words, don't be alarmed, need to be received as the words of the one who is sovereign over all things. And then there's another word of hope here. In verse 8, when he says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. This age is like a woman's labor pains, giving way to a new birth. The labor pains are temporary, and at the end of them, there is this beautiful new creation. My wife, Wendy, has a very high pain tolerance. And so she thought that she could do our children's births with natural childbirth, with no medication at all. And so first time when our son Matthew was born, she was in labor for 36 hours before he was born. And I was with her. It was absolutely miserable for me. I can only imagine what it was for my poor wife, because she was, as high as her pain tolerance was, she was begging for medicine. She was begging for a C-section. just get this over with. I don't care what you have to do. And the doctor kept saying, no, I'm not going to do that. You're doing fine. It'll slow things down if we do that. Y'all are doing great. So finally, Matthew was born. And it was like a switch was flipped. And all of that pain was completely forgotten in the joy of this precious new life that God had given to us. It was amazing. 36 hours of such intense pain, bam, forgotten in the joy of that moment. That's the way the end of the age will be and the second coming of Christ. It will be so astounding when all things are made new, when the kingdom of peace and everlasting joy and the reign of Jesus, when it dawns upon us in full, as it will. All of these things, as bad as they may have been, will be forgotten, washed away in the splendor of that glorious moment. These things will seem as nothing in comparison to the glory of that time. That gives us hope. It gives us optimism. So bad things will happen, but don't be afraid. Then point three, bad things are going to happen, but it's going to end well. So beginning in verse 9, it's kind of, he goes over the same things again, but with one difference. He's focused here on the effect of these bad things on God's people. And he says that there will be persecution. In verse 9, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And the result is that many will fall away, he says. They're like the shallow soil in Jesus' parable. You remember the seed that was sown in the shallow soil? And the plant grew up, but it wasn't deeply rooted. And when trouble came, it withered and died. And there are many who are like that in the church. And their faith is not deeply rooted enough in Jesus to withstand significant trials. And they'll fall away. They'll be aided by, he says here, by false teachers who will lead many astray. And they'll also be aided by the spirit of the age, he says there in verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Did you notice there, by the way, that law and love agree with one another? That it's in a lawful environment that love prospers. Parents, take note of that. This whole idea of let kids do whatever they want and self-discover is hogwash. Kids need boundaries. They need loving boundaries. Law and love go together. And then there's another result of the persecution in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then we read this most unexpected verse, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. What? There will be all this persecution we would expect to read, and the church will wither away. It'll be really small, but it will survive barely, and then Jesus will come and rescue everything. That's not what it says. It says that the church will flourish to the point that the gospel will be preached around the entire world. This kingdom of Jesus will spread inevitably and inexorably until the whole world is covered with the knowledge of God. That's what he says. Every nation will hear of this. It's like a football game where you lose until right at the very end when all of a sudden victory is snatched from defeat. That's the way the kingdom will be. I think there is a powerful wave of secularization washing over our culture today. And many are alarmed by it and think, well, the church is in big trouble now. I don't think so. Maybe the moderate church, maybe those who really are not deeply rooted in Jesus, yeah, I think a lot of them are going to fall away. A lot of them have already. But those who endure, those who are deeply rooted in Jesus, they're going to flourish. And churches like that will flourish. I read this week a study done, co-authored by Sean Bach of Harvard University, and it was published in the Sociological Science Journal. And he said that that strong religious faith is going to grow stronger, even as secularization erodes the moderate religious faith of others. Here's what he writes. Rather than religion fading into irrelevance, as a secularization thesis would suggest, intense religion, by which he means strong religion, is persistent. And in fact, only moderate religion is on the decline in the United States. So here's the application. Bad things are going to happen. But Jesus has this, okay? We need not be afraid. We can sleep at night, despite the headlines we might be reading in the news, despite the fear of cataclysmic tragedies happening. We can go to bed at night. We can wake up in the morning with optimism and trust Jesus. He's driving the bus, and he's no 16-year-old long on confidence and short on experience and skill. He knows what he's doing. We can trust him. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Prince of Peace. He is our sovereign God. He is the lover of our souls, who loves us passionately enough to die for us. Let's trust him. Let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our Lord who reigns. And thank you that you're coming back. And thank you that you're reigning even now. And Lord, I do pray that you would grant us all endurance to continue trusting you, no matter the tragedies that may arise in our lives personally or in our culture corporately. Grant us trust in you that endures to the end. And thank you that we have your word up for it, that end is a glorious one. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.